Psalm 32, I'd like us to look at the first two verses, and then let's talk a little bit about it. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So today I'm sharing part 3 of a 5-part series I'm calling Live Valuably. It's learning to appreciate yourself and others the way God does. Part 1 is the first of 5 declarative statements that I've been wanting us to look at. 5 different ways that God determines our value that are based on his attributes. When we embrace this life of value that he wants for us, the inevitable outcome will be 2 simple words. We will live valuably. So the first one we looked at was this declaration. Because I am created by God in his image, I have inherent value. The second was this. Because I am blessed by God through Christ, I have imparted value. Today, I want you to see that because I am redeemed by God through Jesus Christ, I have imputed value. And just to give you a preview, what's upcoming is that because I am sanctified by God through Jesus Christ, I have immense, maybe even increasing value. And then finally, we're going to finish with this declaration, because I am destined to glorify God by serving alongside Jesus Christ, I have infinite value. But today, I want to talk to you about this concept of being redeemed. You have imputed value. One of the annual highlights for me of the school year, and if you knew me back in school, you'd know there are very few highlights. But one of the highlights was the annual field day. I loved field day. Relay races, these jumping competitions, and ultimately the pinnacle event of field day, the tug of war. I also believed, still believe, that field day represented the close of any meaningful work that was going to be done in the classroom. So with apologies to any school teachers that are in the room, when I was done with field day, I was done with learning. So plan carefully, plan accordingly. I even enjoyed field day as an adult when I would accompany my children to field day and watch them compete in the events. Terrific time. That all changed, though, when I attended field day with one of my children who shall remain nameless, but Charlotte's in the room, wants you to know it was not her. I attended field day at one of my daughter's schools. It was fine. My daughter's class was not exactly competitive. I mean, they were good at other things. They weren't nearly as bad as my brother's gifted and talented class back in the day, but they still struggled with field day events. Once, after an event where they sort of struggled, they did not compete at the highest level, but my daughter came back to me proudly displaying to me, wait for it, her 7th place ribbon. 7th place. I did not know they made a 7th place ribbon. I don't know where you would go to find a 7th place ribbon. So, in order to be of service to you, I did a little research. Apparently, it's such a thing. And for those of you keeping score at home, here's the breakdown of ribbons. You may know this. A 1st place ribbon is what color? Right, blue. A 2nd place ribbon is what color? Red. Yeah, you're getting it. Third place ribbon is white. A fourth place ribbon, now we're getting into some strange territory. A fourth place ribbon is, anybody want to take a guess? Yellow, right. Fifth place ribbon is maroon, but that is a color that can go so many different directions. Am I right? I mean, there's maroon, there's... Tangent, Steve, leave it alone. Sixth place has a ribbon, and that ribbon is green. And a seventh place ribbon is purple. I think, in my estimation, a purple seventh place ribbon is evidence of the last hold out vestiges of what we used to call the self-esteem movement. There, in the 90s, there was a paper written, actually submitted to Psychology Today, about this movement called self-esteem, and it referenced the genesis of the self-esteem movement. Here's what it wrote. In 1969, Nathaniel Brandon wrote a paper entitled "The Psychology of Self-Esteem" that suggested that feelings of self-esteem were the key to success in life. Hearing this, many people started to find ways to confer confidence upon their children. This resulted in competition where everyone gets a trophy and no one actually wins. The parents who embraced these efforts did so out of love and with the most notable intentions. The only problem is that these efforts simply do not work. Self-esteem is not something conferred. Here's what Brandon said. It is earned through taking risks and developing skills. When children stretch themselves, they expand their sense of their own capability and then feel confident to tackle the next challenge. Confidence comes from competence, and we do not bestow it as a gift. Now, before you begin to say, absolutely, that's what I've been thinking all along, I want you to notice there's a couple of things going on here. One is, we've identified that this idea that esteem is not something conferred. Just because little Billy is told that he should have self-esteem does not automatically mean that he begins to feel that way. However, what we're going to see from God's word today is that esteem is not necessarily something earned either. When you look at the whole of what God wants to teach you and I through his word, we begin to see that esteem is something received as a gift. It is something received by grace through faith, in that we become clearly identified by that which God wants us to be. But at its core, self-esteem is a lousy antidote for insecurity, anxiety, or fear. So here's a few principles. You were created in the image of God. You have inherent value. You were blessed by God. You were called by God. You have imparted value, but there's a problem. Because of the reality of your sin and mine, there is a gulf, a chasm, a separation between you and God that must ultimately be resolved. This separation renders you lost, broken, incapable of living out your value, unable to truly live valuably. So what I want to do today is follow five main thoughts. My apologies, I thought we would have the technology, so I'm just going to have to repeat a couple of things for those of you taking notes. Here are the five thoughts I want to explore today. Number one, you are valuable, but the evidence suggests that you're not exceptional. Number two, you are valuable, but the evidence suggests that you are not righteous. Number three, Jesus Christ was imputed with sin in order that you may be imputed with righteousness. Number four, by faith, the evidence will suggest that you are approved. And number five, by the righteousness of Christ, you will be imputed with a new and everlasting value. I'll repeat those. But for now, I want to go back to Psalm 32. And I want us to explore just these two verses in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is one of what's known as the penitential psalms. If you're keeping score, here are the penitential psalms. Number 6, number 33, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Now, what's a penitential psalm? It is an expression of sorrow over the reality of sin and our need for repentance. This psalm, Psalm 32, begins like a proverb, and it turns into almost a teaching event, which is a little bit different than some of the psalms. In verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I want to look closely at verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That word impute is an accounting term. We're actually going to go over three different accounting terms today, but it's not quite what you may think. But that first one, to impute, literally means the evidence suggests, therefore it is declared. The evidence suggests something, therefore it is declared, therefore it is so. There's one place in the book of Jonah where you can find this word. It's a little obscure based on what we're talking about today, but it will help illustrate this. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. That's imputed. So there was this storm, and it was such a massive storm to the point where the ship was about to be broken up. The evidence suggested it, therefore it was declared. But here we read that blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. It's a reference to a debt that is imputed to us because of our thoughts, our motivations, or our behavior. And it's a debt that, frankly, we are incapable of repaying. It is a sin debt, as we see in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, debts in the ancient world were handled a little bit differently than maybe debts are today. You could be cast into prison for your debts, and you would be in your space, your designated space, and on the outside of your designated space would be the list of the debts that you owed, publicly declared. You're in prison because of these things. What you would hope for is that someone would come by and have a little bit of disposable income and pay it on your debt. Don't get your hopes up. The other possibility is that you had a kinsman redeemer who would come by and put the money down to pay your debt. That process of paying your debt is what's known as redemption. Your kinsman redeemer would have paid your debt in order that you could go free. When the kinsman redeemer paid your debt, there would often be a word that would be plastered across your debt that indicated that your debt was paid in full. It would be the word tetelestai, meaning your debt is paid. You no longer owe what threw you in prison. It was common for people to find themselves in debt, in prison, enslaved, being an indentured servant because of a debt that they could not pay. This is an element of justice. It's an accounting term, but it's an element of justice. When we think accounting terms, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking about paying for the bonus coverage in my TurboTax so that I can get the best possible return on my taxes this year. That has nothing to do with this. This is an accounting term that says you have a debt that you owe and you can't pay it. And what the psalmist is telling us is, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So that's what we're going to look at today. You are redeemed, because by being redeemed, you've now been given imputed value. So here's the first thing, the first of the five that I mentioned earlier that I want to look at. You are valuable. I hope that over the last two sermons, I've made the beginnings of a case for this, and I hope to continue that here. You are valuable. You're even unique. God knows your name. He knows your voice when you call out to him. You're even special. He knows the number of hairs on your head and can count them. There's no doubt that you're unique, you're valuable, you're special, but the evidence suggests that you're not exceptional. And that's a very specific way of saying that there is only one way that you and I have access to the Father. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read verses 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So where I'm going with this thought is to John 14:6. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. So in spite of the fact that you're valuable, in spite of the fact that you're unique and you're special, you are not exceptional. The only way that you and I can come to the Father is through Jesus Christ. You say, I got that, Steve. Check that one. Okay, but let me say this quick word. Because in my years in the church of God, not as many as some of you, but enough that I've had conversations, there are two things that at times I think confuse us. I'm going to mention them, and then one of them I'm going to approach in a future sermon, and the other one I'm going to approach in the last sermon. So this is just me introducing it. 1 Corinthians 7:14. I want you to know that you're not exceptional. I want to remind you again and again that you're not exceptional. I actually want to remind anyone who is in the stratosphere of the Church of God that you are not exceptional. When it comes to access to the Father, there's only one way. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." That's an interesting verse to me. And I honestly have learned a lot from being in the Church of God that I misunderstood before. But make sure you see that this is clear. This is about sanctification, not redemption. This is about sanctification, not justification. You and I would do well to remind all in God's church that there is only one way to access the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to explore 1 Corinthians 7:14 next time when we talk about being sanctified. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 and 39. Again, you are valuable, you're unique, you're special, but you're not exceptional. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Notice the connection here to God's calling. "But it is a requirement that you repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." No exceptions. You're valuable, but you're not exceptional. Here's a second thought. You're valuable, but the evidence suggests that you're not righteous. And without being righteous, without having righteousness, you and I cannot have right relationship with the Father. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64. That word righteous is very clear, but it's a little heavy. If it helps, I want you to consider this concept of being righteous as being approved by God. That is a concept that modern contemporary minds can really begin to consider because they know what it's like to not be approved. They know what it's like to not feel approval. Well, you are valuable, but the evidence, do you hear me saying again and again, the evidence will suggest that you're not approved? Isaiah chapter 64, look in the latter part of verse 5. The prophet is speaking to God. He says, "You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." Verse 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." The NIV calls that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The best we can do is not only insufficient, it's filthy. Go down to verse 9. "Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever." This is where we are. This is our condition before a holy and righteous God. And if it sounds like this is beginning to help us to consider our own self-examination in anticipation of Passover, you're ahead of me. You're absolutely right. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 read this way. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Even Jesus Christ had something to say about this. There's this passage in Matthew 7 where Jesus is explaining the desire of God the Father to respond to prayer. And he contrasts the essential character of God with the essential character of man. And he says this in Matthew 7:11, "If you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, for those of you that have a keen eye for God's word in Matthew 7, you know that there's two words I left out. I'll do it again. Matthew 7:11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" "Well, Steve, I thought you were going to talk about living valuably. I mean, honestly, I thought this was going to be one of those sermons where I came out here feeling pretty good." If you're relying on your own behavior, your own thoughts, your own motivations, your own righteous acts for that kind of peace of mind, you are going to fail every time. It is only through Christ that you can experience that kind of knowledge of your true value. You're not exceptional. However bad you think you are, let me help you. You're worse. I'm just going to let that sink in. You're worse than you can possibly imagine. Because unlike the prisoner in ancient times who had his debts signified on the outside of his cell, God knows more than what you do on the outside. And you may say, "Well, I got the outside looking good." God knows the very heart of what's going on with you. He knows your motivations. He knows your intentions. He knows whether your words match how you really feel. So if you think you're bad, it's worse than you can possibly imagine. But cheer up. There's good news. If you, however loved you think you are, it is infinitely greater than you can possibly imagine. You are incapable of imagining how much God loves you, even while you were yet a sinner. Kind of foreshadowing something to come, Frederick Buechner said this: "Two of the noblest pillars of the ancient world, Roman law and Jewish piety, together supported the necessity of putting Jesus Christ to death in a manner that, even for his day, was particularly loathsome. Thus, the cross stands for the tragic folly of human beings, not just at their worst, but at their best." Human beings at their best crucified Christ. Here's a third thought. Jesus Christ was imputed with sin in order that you may be imputed with righteousness. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This iniquity, this sin, this debt, this guilt, this shame has you separated from God. Be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice how carefully Paul is using the language there. Jesus Christ did not become a sinner. Jesus Christ did not go out and commit a bunch of sins so that he could represent you on the cross. Jesus Christ literally had the sin imputed to him so that literally by grace through faith you could have righteousness imputed to you. The Passover is coming up. We know that we're to be examining ourselves in preparation for the Passover. We know that the Passover is an annual reminder of this most extraordinary evidence of God's love. I'm not going to go deep into Exodus 12 because I am confident that's going to be covered over the next few weeks. But I will say this, we know that per the instructions, a lamb was to be chosen without blemish, a male of the first year. And what would typically happen is the family would take this lamb into their home to protect it from any possibility of being blemished in preparation for the Passover. It would become somewhat of a dubious family pet. And then at the end of the week, typically the father would take this lamb, take this pet, pull back its head, and in silence, with a sharp object, sharp knife, slit its throat and cause it to bleed. In that swift, just act, the shedding of blood would serve as propitiation. That blood would then be placed on the doorpost as protection, as redemption. No wonder John the Baptist, when he saw Christ, declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." But I want to look a little bit closer at the experience that Jesus Christ had, because it's a little bit different than the experience this Passover lamb had. Because what I find beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane is that our Savior suffered in a way that the Passover lamb never suffered. Our Savior was beaten and tortured and humiliated, was left naked on a cross of shame. That never happened to the Passover lamb. They didn't shame the Passover lamb. They didn't beat the Passover lamb. They were protective of the Passover lamb to ensure that no blemish came upon it. But that's not what happened to Christ. Why? I have explored and studied and meditated on this, and I have three possibilities. These things had to happen to Jesus, one, in order to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in the second part of verse 2, shows us that he was not going to be treated the same way a Passover lamb was treated by a Jewish family. In the second part of verse 2 in Isaiah 53, it says, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord imputed to him the iniquity of us all. So that everything that you think you've done wrong was laid on Christ. Everything that you've done publicly wrong was laid on Christ, and that guilt was imputed to Christ. But not only did that act, did his death, did his shedding of blood pay your sin debt, it paid your debt of guilt, and it paid your debt of shame. He could have been beheaded in a much different way of execution. There would have been the shedding of blood. There would have been the death. Why did he have to be beaten, tortured, humiliated? That was shame. He endured the imputed shame so that you and I could have access to imputed righteousness. The fulfillment of prophecy, the remission of shame. I think Paul also tells us in Philippians a word about understanding the fellowship of suffering. In Philippians 3, I'm going to start in the second part of verse 8. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. As we're examining ourselves in anticipation of the Passover, what we're beginning to see, or be reminded of at least, is that whatever suffering we think we're enduring, we see the suffering that Christ endured on our behalf. And we have fellowship. Paul said, being conformed to his death, and then in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see the glimpse? The ever so slight glimpse that he's going to turn mourning into dancing? Do you see the ever so slight glimpse that he's going to trade beauty for ashes? Remember those accounting terms? He imputed sin to Christ so that we would have opportunity to have righteousness imputed to us. We were redeemed by this sacrifice. Remember that third term, tetelestai? Wrote it on the outside of the cell, on the debt that could not be paid. John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. we find Jesus using that very same accounting term. John 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Paid in full. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Your sin was imputed to Christ. My sin was imputed to Christ. He literally became sin. I think I see it in that exchange in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, I'm sorrowful, even to the point of death. Did he see the Father withdrawing from him? For the first time ever, did he see this fellowship breaking? Did he see the separation that you and I know, but he never knew? Did he see it in the garden before all the other events were to transpire? Did he remember the words of Habakkuk 1:13? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. When sin was imputed to Christ, God couldn't look. Number four. Catch that glimpse of the good news. Catch that glimpse of the hope that we have in Christ, because here it is, by faith, the evidence will suggest that you are approved, you are righteous. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. I'm going to need a little help because I thought I would have a PowerPoint. I don't have a PowerPoint, so we're going to do this analog, so you're going to have to help me. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now, say that with me, but now. One more time, I knew you, I didn't prep you very well for that. Say that with me, but now. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all, say that word, all, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we're going to get a little bit harder to do, but stay with me. Being justified, say that, justified. You're going to need to remember that. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, say that, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a, now we're ready, propitiation. Say that with me, propitiation. God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over, you hear that? Passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Scholarship is risky. You get to reading some commentaries and you realize, I can't do that, can't be a part of that. But when you get to Romans 3, it's almost as if people who only have a very tiny glimpse of God's majesty can't help it. One scholar said, this passage is the center and heart of the entire book of Romans. One scholar said, this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. This paragraph, but now, the righteousness of God. There's some terms in there I really want us to look at. This concept of justification, it's another legal, weighty term. The opposite of it is condemnation. Justification, condemnation. Both are the pronouncements of a judge. Justification is to declare righteous. Remember, impute was the evidence suggests, therefore it is declared. The evidence suggests you were a sinner, therefore you were declared separated. Now the evidence will suggest by faith in Christ, you're righteous. It's declared. Justification is to declare that you are righteous, virtuous, approved. The word redemption, it was in there too. Redemption is to be purchased in order to be set free. You're redeemed. Redeemed from the past, redeemed from your guilt, redeemed from your shame, redeemed from your sin. Propitiation. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Literally means to cleanse you, to disinfect you. Sin has corrupted everything about you. The way you think, the way you feel, the way you talk, the way you engage with other people, the way you respond to stimulus has been infected by sin. Propitiation means that the blood of Christ has the power to disinfect you by grace through faith. And then there's this demonstration, this proof. I like the first two words, though. But now. Because it reminds me that whatever I was, but now I'm different. Whatever I did, but now I'm made new. Whatever was on my ledger of sin and shame and debt, but now I'm approved by grace through faith. Does this sound familiar? I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. This is the heart of the gospel message. This is the heart of the Passover. Whatever I once was, but now. I'm going to move ahead in my notes. I can't help it. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 sounds similar. Some of you may know this. There is therefore what? Now. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But now. Number 5, by the righteousness of Christ, you are being imputed, you have been imputed, you will be imputed with a new and everlasting value. You see, the first two messages, you are based on your value because you are created in the image of God. You have inherent value because you've been blessed by God. You have imparted value. They're nothing compared to what's taking place now. By the righteousness of Christ, you will be imputed with a new and everlasting value. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, what shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And here's Psalm 32, right back where we began. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. If you drop down to verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If there's a centrality or a central theme or a central figure or a central person in the midst of all of this, and therefore in the midst of whatever makes you valuable, it's this: Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That phrase is what we're going to look at just for a second, because the New King James says, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you have an NIV, you know that phrase reads, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. If you have a New Living Translation, you know it reads, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. One other translation calls him the source and goal of our faith. The ESV says he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. Why so many? Because he is so important, it is impossible for us to wrap our heads around what is happening here. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Literally, that word means hero. The unfolding story from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation is the fact that God the Father loves you, considers you to be valuable, but knew you weren't exceptional, and therefore made provision, propitiation for you by allowing his own son, his only begotten son, one like whom there could be no other, to be sacrificed and shed his blood so that you might be considered righteous. So as we prepare for Passover, as we examine ourselves, let us examine our sin debt, whether it was a debt we've come out of, and rejoice in that victory, or the ongoing struggle to put that which ensnares us behind. As Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You are so valuable. So valuable to God that He sent His Son to die. There's this place in the Champion Forest community in here in Houston. It's called the Lanier Theological Library. Some of you have been there. It's a place that houses over 100,000 books. I like to go there sometimes, just study. Just feel like I'm in a place that allows me to study. They also have a chapel. And it's an interesting place. The chapel contains windows placed strategically throughout that are made of alabaster. The term alabaster is a category of objects and artifacts made from the varieties of two different minerals. The fine-grained massive type of gypsum and the fine-grained banded type of calcite. Alabaster is technically a stone. It can be excavated and polished for a variety of uses. Sometimes the process of excavation renders the alabaster almost completely clear, like glass. Other times the stone, while polished, maintains this beautiful auburn or just plain brown hue, because in the fibers of the alabaster remains the presence of dirt. It's just dirt. In a recent sermon that Mr. McKee gave called The Love That Rescues, he explored this scene in Luke 7 that has stuck with me and penetrated me, and I can't let it go. When a woman who was known as a sinner approached Jesus at Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke 7, she brought a fragrant oil with which to anoint Christ's feet. Remember? This oil was in an alabaster flask. I got to thinking about that flask. Was it clear? Was there still dirt in the fibers? Was it brown? We don't know. We don't know what the flask, what the alabaster looked like. But what I think about is when people saw this woman, what did they see? Did they see dirt? Did they see shame? Did they see guilt? History has recorded her as a sinner. But Jesus challenged them with this question in that passage. Do you see this woman? That was the question he asked of the Pharisees and all the people gathered around that table. Do you see this woman? In that moment, he encapsulates this idea that we are imputed with value. They saw sin, they saw shame, they saw sinner. What did Jesus see? Someone imputed with value. When you and I pray, what does God see? Some of you pray like He sees a sinner. Some of you pray like He sees dirt and shame. but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he sees value. Oh, you didn't earn it. It was given to you by faith. So what do we do with that? We live valuably according to the way God sees us through Jesus Christ.